To Romans chapter 3, if you will, this morning. Back to our text as we're going through verse by verse and every chapter of the book of Romans. Those of you that have been praying for Miss Anne Marie, thank you so much. She's had a surgery this week. And those of you have been praying for Miss Susie, she's in church today. She's had a little spell, a little scare, so we're praying for her health and recovery. So we pray for each other daily. It's a good thing. Hit record. Today's message is entitled, Unrighteous But Righteous. Unrighteous But righteous. Verse 21 to the end of the chapter. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Well, Lord, we just come to you and ask for clarity and help as we open up and begin to unpack these pivotal verses. Lord, this doctrine of justification, this doctrine of the righteousness of God, Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to receive the things the Spirit of God has to say for us. Lord, help us, Lord, to grab them by faith. Help us, Lord, to trust Christ and his work on the cross, where he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, help us to see that our human righteousness is just filthy rags in your sight, that we need a righteousness given to us by faith, a perfect righteousness that is outside of us, a foreign righteousness, Lord, that we might stand in your eyes perfect on the basis of a righteousness that belongs to another. Lord, melt our hearts like wax today in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a shift, isn't it? Last week we went down, today we're coming back up. Last week we looked at the doctrine of total depravity, and boy, it's depressing whenever you start thinking about really who we are apart from Christ. We start thinking about the dregs of our sinfulness and through the eyes of God, through the measurement of the law of God. But now we begin to see what God has done for depraved sinners like us. Now, you think about those who received this letter for the first time in the first century. They probably had read what we read last week and had taken it to heart that we're under sin. There's not one righteous, not even one. And I am probably convinced that they were in despair after reading Paul's treatise upon the human condition. The theme of the 11 verses that go before this text that we're at today is this: there are none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:10. We also call to remembrance that Paul's Jewish audience had been taught from their childhood on a faulty theology that united righteousness with Jewishness, a Semitic righteousness, if you will. But now Paul has, in the former verses, unraveled the whole doctrine that they built their lives upon. He's pulled it apart like a cheap sweater and left it at their feet groveling in misery. The fearful reality of being unrighteous before a holy God is now dawning upon their minds and hearts for the first time in their lives. More than likely, they're in despair. But you also need to remember with me that despair is not the enemy of grace. False confidence is. Despair is not the enemy of grace. False confidence is. And in our natural condition, we would rather have false confidence than despair any day of the week. But God in His Word, through the law being preached, exposing our rabid sinfulness, brings us down to the recognition, the cognition, that we are every whit as wicked as God says that we are. And you think about, as we open up these verses today, starting in verse 21, Paul starts this with the terms, "but now." This must have been like cool rain to a parched heart, a dry, arid climate. Lloyd-Jones said in his writings that there are no more powerful words in all of the Bible than these two words, "but now." You think about this. Paul's just run the gauntlet about how wicked and depraved we are and what we truly deserve in the eyes of God, and that our hearts are just laid bare and almost hopeless, if you will. And then the apostle says, "but now." But now. Then he begins this treatise upon a righteousness that comes from the outside, coming to us, provided for us through the cross and the blood of Christ. So now we see the glory of the gospel. Last time we had the bad news of the gospel. We have this darkness exposed. This week we have the good news of the gospel beginning to shine. And I'll tell you, it's greatly encouraging after what we've been through for the last three chapters. For the better part of these three chapters, Paul's been arguing for the universal unrighteousness of all of mankind, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. That all of humanity, by the Apostle Paul and the Spirit's inspiration, are indicted as unrighteous, sinful in the eyes of God. And the implications of being unrighteous before God are grave. Paul told the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" This is not something to make fun of. This is not something that we talk about depravity with a cute little quip on our lip. This is something, the most grave, fearsome condition that a man can be in is what we own. "The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God." That's a weighty, fearsome statement. This week, Stacy and I were out and about, and we was visiting with a lady that I knew in my high school days, and mentioned that this life is not all that there is, and just got kind of a hollow stare back. And it's just kind of sad that we're living in a time, we're in the Bible Belt, that people don't understand the position that they're in before God as being an unrighteous, depraved person, and the fearsome predicament that they're in and the horrible outcome that's in wait for them. "The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Let me just put it in different terms. No matter how nice you are, no matter how moral you are from today forward, no matter how many good deeds that you do, that it doesn't matter. You're unrighteous before God. And that you do not inherit the kingdom of God in your present human righteousness. That God requires a perfect righteousness. And this is the issue that people are unaware of. "Has this condition ever troubled your soul?" You know, little children were singing about Vanity Fair and all the things that dazzle in front of our eyes and things that make us pant in the human sense. But they're wicked and perverse. And have we ever come to this conclusion that we're unrighteous in the eyes of God? And have we ever been driven to a point of despair in our lives to where we look at Christ and the fountain of His blood being poured forth and we long for Him because He is the only way that we can be united with God and have that relationship and a position in Christ of being accepted and the beloved? All of us are unrighteous in the eyes of God. As I mentioned, our deeds are powerless to change our status before God. There's not one iota of righteousness in us. And I know that in human terms that we say, well, that's not true. But in human terms, there is a sense of human goodness in us. But we're comparing ourselves to the righteous standard of God. And we fall eternally short. And guess what? On that great day of judgment, when God exercises a righteous judgment, He will not be judging us on the basis of human goodness and human standards, but His own righteousness and standards. And His righteous requirements are so stringent, no man that has ever been born in his humanity other than the Lord Jesus Christ can attain them. Romans 8:7 tells us, neither indeed can they. We cannot submit to the law of God. We're not capable because of how stringent they are. Thinking about the moral law, we consider the Ten Commandments. They reflect the lofty requirements of God and that no mortal man has ever kept them perfectly. We've all violated them. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Now, this portion of Scripture that we're exegeting and opening up and unpacking today has a main theme, and it's the righteousness of God. That the righteousness of God is critical in terms of the gospel. Paul uses that term, righteousness, referring to God in four different times in our pericope in this passage of text. And that the main idea is what God has done for unrighteous people, that He Himself might accept unrighteous people as righteous. My title is accurately reflective of what the verses mean, that we are unrighteous, but we're accepted as righteous on the basis of what God has provided for us. That the righteousness of God in our text is on center stage. The text is addressing some serious and major thoughts that we need to contemplate with regard to God's righteousness. And that is the overtones of this verse, how righteous God is. And let me give those points to you. First, we see the lofty witness of God's righteousness in verses 21 through 3. Second, we see the lofty wisdom of God's righteousness in verses 24 through 6. And then finally, we see the lofty wonder of God's righteousness in verse 27 through 31. So let's look at this, the lofty witness of the righteousness of God. Let's just go ahead and reread those once again. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, God's righteousness has some very valid witnesses. They testify to the absolute and perfect righteousness of God. And for sinful people like us, the righteousness of God is a problem. God's absolute, perfect righteousness is a problem if you're a sinner. And for sinners, it presents a dilemma that how can God, as a righteous God, accept me as an unrighteous rebel against His righteous rule? God's perfect righteous standard is what God judges us by. He doesn't judge us in human terms. We've already read Romans 2:5 and unpacked that, where it says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. A righteous God who judges unrighteous people in a righteous way is a fearsome reality. A sinner ought to think about the righteousness of the judgment that every man will attend and quake in his shoes. Paul's indicted all of humanity as an unrighteous people. And now he's laboring to show the manifest righteousness of God by its witnesses. There are three. The first is the righteous standard of the law of God is a testimony to God's righteousness. It says verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law. Do you see that? That word manifested there means to cause something to be fully known revealing something very clearly by way of detail. It means to make known, to make plain, to reveal, to bring to light, to disclose. It means a revelation. And then this word righteousness, which is kind of the theme of our verses today, gives the idea of justice. It gives the idea of virtue, purity of life, uprightness and correctness in thinking and feeling and in acting. It has to do with the very virtue of God. You know, when we think about God, what comes into mind? Is it righteousness? Well, according to Barna, in a poll that was taken, not that it's always 100% accurate, I think that it gives a little bit of a testimony to the horrible thinking that we have about God in our country, that 56% of millennials believe that Jesus sinned in his earthly journey. Now, think with me, Jesus is the exact representation of God. That flawed idea is an idea that is brought to the table in terms of God. What does this mean? This means that 56% of millennials believe that God is like us, sinful. You're like, well, I'm glad I'm not a millennial. It's like 52 for the rest of us. So the millennials are just a step ahead. The idea of the perfect righteousness of God is critical to the scripture. It is accurate in its testimony to the character and the nature of God, but it's slipped away from our fingers in evangelicalism in the time that we live in. People just don't think about God's righteousness anymore. And when we think of God, we always think in terms of Jesus Christ because He is the physical manifestation of what God's like. And if we believe that Jesus was sinful in His humanity, then we believe that God is just like us in His deity, fallen. But the idea of the perfect righteousness of God is critical and foundational and fundamental to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God's perfect, unfettered, unfeigned righteousness unveils to us the dilemma that the gospel sets before us. We have this dilemma that how can a righteous God who is perfectly and purely righteous justify people like us that are not righteous? Here we find the conundrum of the gospel. It's clear. How can a perfectly righteous God justify unrighteous people and still be a righteous, just God? It's quite a conundrum, isn't it? That good and righteous judges do not justify guilty offenders. They condemn them. The logic of this is not difficult for us. Like what Steve Lawson says, it's not difficult to understand, it's just difficult to swallow. And here of first importance, the Apostle Paul wants to establish the absolute, pure, and holy righteousness of the character of God, and the law witnesses to the righteousness of God. Dr. Kent Hughes, wonderful brother in Christ, scholar, man of God, said of this, he says, the law pointed to this radical righteousness as mankind kept falling short of the law's commands. The law of God emanates, it breathes, it emits the righteousness of God. His law reflects His character. His law reflects His holiness. His law reflects His purity, that He's true and that He's transcendent and that He's righteous. The law is a reflection of how unfettered and pure the righteousness of God truly is. But here's what also it does, because it has two sides. It also reflects how terribly unrighteous we are. How does it do that? Well, we don't keep it. It's so high and pure and holy and transcendent, we fall short of it. All have sinned. What is sin? I like what the Reformer said. It's any want of conformity to the law of God. That's a big fancy way of saying that we fail to obey God's standard. You think about in the Old Testament sacrificial system. It attested to this standard. The law was requiring blood to be shed. But the blood was never enough, was it? They had to go keep doing it. They had to go and kill more animals. More little innocent lambs had to be bled out. More of them had to die because we kept on sinning and we kept on sinning. We kept on falling short of the lofty standard of God. We broke the law again and again and again. And the law of God through this is illuminating how blazingly righteous our God is. The second truth is, it says in verse 21, not only the law is a witness of the righteousness of God, but the prophet's declaration was too. I've been learning of this now that I've been studying the prophets for the last few years, giving attention to the details, reading it, researching, studying, praying over it. And we see that the prophets proclaimed this profound righteousness of God in their message. Isaiah said in Isaiah 45, verses 23 and 24, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and it will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. That's part and parcel of the whole message the prophets brought. That God is holy, God is righteous, and you guys got a problem because you aren't. You need a mediator. You need a savior. And there's one that is coming. The one that will take the whip upon his back and have the crown of thorns put upon his brow. And he is the one that will liberate the people of God from their sin, becoming sin for them, that they might be received by God as righteous on the basis of what he does for them on the cross. This also, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, it brings to bear the message of the Old Testament, is that here's the message. There's coming a Messiah who will bear your sin, who will take your punishment, that will obey the law of God for you, and your only hope of salvation is in him. The prophets were testifying, God is utterly holy and righteous. You are utterly unholy and unrighteous, and you need a mediator, and there's one that is coming. Isaiah proclaimed it. Jeremiah proclaimed the coming Messiah, and that you must believe and put your faith in this coming Messiah. And they're saved the very same way we're saved. How is an Old Testament saint saved? How's an Old Testament Satan get into heaven? Is it by performing of the law? None of them performed the law. You name me one of the patriarchs that did. You think about great Abraham that we'll start looking at next week. Abraham was an absolute wreck. He was a pagan Chaldean. He lied about his wife. He didn't believe God. I mean, he was just a literal wreck. But God gave him a righteousness that wasn't his. God reckoned, God credited to him righteousness because he believed what God said. And that, what did God say? There's going to come a prophet, a Messiah, a Savior, the seed, and he will save his people from their sin. And he believed. God accepted him as righteous because he believed. The point I'm trying to make is that God justified the Old Testament people in the same way he justifies us. It's just on the other end of the spectrum. We look back to the cross. They look forward to the cross. And it's by faith in Christ that we're justified. Habakkuk 1:13, I'll just read this just quickly. It just kind of backs up that the message of the prophets is utterly and absolutely righteous. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. That word pure there is righteous. Your eyes are too righteous, that you are a God that is intrinsically, by virtue of your very being and nature, your very essence is a righteous essence, that you're a righteous God, and that you're too righteous to behold evil, to look on wickedness with favor. That's the message of the prophets. The third testimony to the righteousness of God is found in verse 22, and it's a little more faint than the two former, but even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ puts on display the absolute and utter righteousness of God. Jesus is God incarnate. Don't ever listen to the Mormons. Don't ever listen to the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll tell you that Jesus is the Son of God, but ask them this question. Is Jesus God the Son? They'll get off your porch real quick. They'll run backwards on you when you start showing scripture that talks about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? We say that you are the Son of the living God, Christ the Messiah, God incarnate. Jesus' perfect and sinless life puts the righteousness of God on full display in its greatest measure. In its greatest measure. That Jesus met all the stringent requirements of God's lofty and holy law. He met it with absolute, unmitigated, perfect obedience. And not one time in thought or in deed did Jesus waver from the law of God. Dr. Kent Hughes made a statement, and I think this is in terms of Jesus' humanity. I know that it's, you just can't divide the deity of Christ from the humanity of Christ, and somehow in that mystery that it works together perfectly. But he said that Jesus is the only man who ever deserved eternal life simply by the way that he lived. Jesus is the radical righteousness of God. That the perfect life of our Savior emanates, illuminates the righteousness of God in absolute perfection. That every thought and deed of Jesus was righteous. It put on display the righteousness of God. That Jesus is righteous. He is the righteous God. And that the God of all the earth, Genesis 18:25, will do righteousness. And that Jesus' perfect righteousness also does something for us. It illuminates our perfect unrighteousness. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the righteous standard or the glory of God. And I want to reiterate again that the perfect righteousness of God is our problem. That we stand on the guilty side of the courtroom in the courtroom of God. We stand before God as violators of the law. We stand as condemned criminals. And that the righteous God is the rule by which God will judge us. This is a serious issue, church. So what R.C. said in the book of the Holiness of God, Brother Vernon, the trauma of holiness. The trauma. And I think that we're living in a generation that has such a low view of God, we don't have that trauma any longer. That we think in terms of the righteousness of God, and we say, well, that's good for God because He's God, but we don't realize the conundrum that it presents for us. We are on the opposite end. We're an unrighteous people. Paul has been going to great lengths to establish this fearsome condition that we might appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. The second thing I want us to see is the lofty wisdom of the righteousness of God in verses 24 through 6. Look at it with me in your copy of God's inspired word. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness. That word just over and again. At the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Not only do we see the witness of the righteousness of God, but here we see the absolute, unmitigated wisdom of God and His righteousness. It's amazingly glorious that in the purpose and wisdom of God, that unrighteous sinners like you and me, rebels against divine truth, rebels against the very character and righteousness of God, have been by His love provided a provision in Jesus Christ that God might reconcile unrighteous rebels to His righteousness. Here we find in these verses 24 through 6, Paul is beginning to introduce the lofty wisdom of God that has made a provision for our tremendous need. There are a few things I want to dig out of this text. First of all, I want you to see that this lofty wisdom of God's righteousness announces for us a gift without cost. Verse 24, being justified as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Never ceases to blow my mind. We start talking about the gift that God's provided. It's almost like we have to beg people to want it. It's almost like if Jesus the beggar can't get anybody to want what he's done, and he's given his all, he's become flesh and humiliated and taken upon himself the dregs of our humanity, and he went to the cross and was treated as a criminal. He had never done anything wrong other than uphold God's righteous and good law. And he was treated the way that he was treated, and he was put to a criminal's death. He was buried in a rich man's grave. And now we have this great announcement of the good news, and people thumb their noses and they get angry and want to give you a good cussing. Paul's announcing that this is a grace gift. It's not attained by your performance. It's not received by adhering to some sort of a lofty standard. That God's grace is given to us, and this gift is given without any cost. That word redemption there, I want you to underline it if you write in your Bible. If not, don't violate your conscience. But if you're one of those that writes notes in your Bible, circle that. Redemption. It means this. It means to release on a ransom payment. It means the act of freeing someone or being in the state of being freed from bondage like a prisoner or a slave that's been bought by a payment. The idea here is that God has provided in grace what righteousness has demanded by His law. That ought to raise some hooping and hollering. The old Baptists used to say amen every now and then. And they love their fried chicken, but they'd say amen. Y'all's becoming more Presbyterian. Well, you're not going to get your babies wet. The idea here is that God has provided in grace what righteousness has demanded by God's stringent righteous law. When was the last time you kept the law of God perfectly? When was the last time you loved the Lord your God with all of your heart? You've not done that on your best day. You fall eternally short of that glory. That God in grace has given as a, here's the literal Greek meaning, a grant. You don't have to pay it back. He paid the price to liberate you from your chains that have been put upon you by your repeated violations of His holy law. That the lofty wisdom of God's righteousness has provided a gift for us without any cost to us. God offered up His only Son, the perfect law keeper, and He became the perfect sin bearer. And He did this for us. That God will accept the law keeping of Christ. That God will accept the sin bearing of Christ on our behalf. But this redemption has to do with the payment of a ransom. The cost was so high. We'll get to that in a moment. And here's the question I want you to answer. Who was the payment made to? The word redemption has the idea of making a payment. A ransom. To free someone from bondage. Because here's the prevalent idea. That Jesus went to the cross and He died. And by that death, He made a payment to the devil. Have you heard it before? I heard it for 10 years of my life. That Jesus went to the cross and He died and made a payment to the devil. And bought us, paid the devil off. And now we can be saved because we're no longer the devil's. But here's the question, who was the payment made to? God's righteousness had been violated. God's justice is the one that had been outraged. And the payment was made by the death of Christ, by the will of God, to satisfy the violation of the law of God, which provoked the wrath and justice of God. That God accepts the death of Jesus as a ransom payment for His people. Bought with a price. Ransom. Paid for with the blood of Christ. Listen, that God gave up His own Son to be the payment to satisfy His justice for all who would believe. It's a legal term, this term righteousness. It's a declaration of righteousness. On the basis of what God has done to provide a scapegoat or a substitute or a alien, foreign, external righteousness, listen, that God will accept in lieu of us, that Christ paid the penalty. But it's free. Isaiah, 740 years before the coming of Christ, said, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come. Nothing in my hand I bring." We don't have money. "Buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." What's he talking about? He's talking about the freeness of salvation through the provision of God in Christ. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to give. That Christ comes with all that we need, the righteousness that God demands, and God provides him freely for all of us. And again, I want to make mention, this word "gift" here can mean a grant. It can mean a gratuitous gift. That God's freely given his Son up for us to liberate us, for those who would believe. God paid the price. This brings a new, not a new idea, but it just makes this text more rich to us. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, "By his doing," now listen to these terms, "by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness." He has become righteousness from God for us, and sanctification and redemption. That Christ has become righteousness for us. That means his righteousness is given to us, and that God will accept us on the terms of his own Son's death, listen, by the instrument of faith in his name and blood. That's why we sing, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." That's why we sing, "What wisdom once devised a plan where all of our sin and pride was placed upon the perfect Lamb who suffered, bled, and died. That the wisdom of a sovereign God whose greatness will be shown when those who crucified your Son rejoice around your throne." What's the thesis of the song? We rejoice around the throne because God accepts rebels as righteous on the basis of his Son, the perfect Lamb who suffered, bled, and died in our stead, in our place. Condemned, he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. The second thing, this lofty wisdom announces a cost that is beyond price. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That this redemption that Paul is making mention of, that is in Christ Jesus, grace life prior, is costly beyond our ability to comprehend. That this gift of redemption stained in crimson red is given us by God. What a great price. What God's righteousness is demanding from his people, his mercy has paid for in full. Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the fullness of time came, that God sent forth his only Son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those who are under law, so that he might redeem those who are under law and receive them through the adoption as sons." Salvation's free to us, but somebody had to pay the price. That ransom price. And Jesus paid that price with the premium, the high premium of his own holy, innocent blood. And that redemption was twofold, and I want you to bear with me. I'm going to wrestle through some theology. Some of you know this well, some of you maybe not so well, that the righteousness of God and the holy stringent requirement of the law had to be met by perfect obedience. And then more than that, perfect obedience wouldn't be enough because it's for lawbreakers too, because there's a penal consequence to lawbreakers. You break the law, this is what's going to happen to you. For God to be just and justifier, Jesus must live the life we've not lived and satisfy the righteous demands of the law so God will accept us on the basis of Christ's righteous life. But then he must pay the price for the sins committed, so he must bear the penal consequences of the law. And he did both. There must be both. I read this morning as our opening text that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having became a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That word propitiation there, it says God displayed publicly Christ. He set forward publicly. He set him as a spectacle before all men as a propitiation in his blood. Here's literally what that means. The cover that's on the Ark of the Covenant. That's what it means. You think about in the Old Testament sacrificial system, what happened on that covenant altar? What happened on the Ark? There was blood sprinkled on it. It was a bloody covering. And that God would pass over in mercy the sins of his people and not count their trespasses against them. That is a type of Christ who is the mercy of God put on full display, who shed his own holy blood as a ransom payment to liberate us from the demands of God's justice because we have violated him again and again and again and again. All day yesterday you did, and all day today you will. His death upon the cross was propitious. He paid for our sins. He satisfied the demands of God's holy justice that we have outraged. He did this for us. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay his life down for his friends. The cross is where God publicly displayed his wrath for sin, and that he hates sin, and that he bruised his own son, and it pleased him to do so. Justice was poured out. The God that is righteous punished unrighteousness, and he punished it in his perfect Son who bore it for us all. Paul's showing us what our sin cost, isn't he? Salvation's free to us, but it's not free. It's free to us, but it's not free. That God took his own Son and he slaughtered him like a lamb. He crushed him. His soul was satisfied. He's the eternal offering for sin. Not like the lambs in the old typical testament system of sacrifice, to where they're sacrificed and they're sacrificed and they're sacrificed and the blood is running knee deep down the Kindred Valley. Christ went into the Holy of Holies. He laid his life down for the glory of God and for the redemption of his bride. And he did it one time for all who would believe. Hebrews 7:26-27 says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners." What's he saying? A righteous high priest. "Exalted up above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for their own sin and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Boy, I tell you, that puts on display how serious and heinous sin is. Amen. The cost of the sacrifice that God paid for our redemption is unmeasurable. And this is also a great, stupendous display of the love of God. I have so many people, when they come into dark seasons in life, say, "Where's the love of God in this?" I say, let's go back 2,000 years and we'll see it so clear. Let's go back to the cross of Calvary, where God gave up his perfect Son and that he was slaughtered. Innocently slaughtered by wicked sinners, the hands of evil and wicked men, and that God's satisfying his own eternal redemptive plan in so doing. And that's God's love put on display. We don't ever measure God's love by the circumstances of life and the emotions of trite and fickle human beings and emotion. That the love of God is put on display in his own Son's death upon the cross, and that God might receive us into his own estate by the righteousness he's given us in Christ, and that we will be with him forever and always in heaven. That's where his love is proven. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his own Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Listen to me. Don't you think for a moment that this death of Christ is put to your account on autopilot. don't mistakenly believe that the propitious death of Jesus Christ is universally applied. Paul says the propitious blood of Christ is applied by faith. That is, that those who place their solitary hope and trust in Jesus, and Jesus alone, receive the benefits of it. They are the ones liberated by the ransom payment. Paul mentions faith 8 times in these verses. That's a clue. Anytime you see the apostle mentioning 8 times, take it to heart. Repetition is to drill that into your heart. That the gift that God has given is applied to our account by faith. That it's an instrument of faith. The instrument of faith. That faith is the instrument by which the benefit of the provision of Christ is applied personally. Amen. And this kind of faith that is fastened, hitched to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one that is affixed to Him, the one that is relying upon Him, he or she is the one that will be saved. Here's your B.B. Warfield quote. It is never on account of its formal nature as a psychic act that faith is conceived in Scripture to be saving. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but faith that saves, or but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith, but in the object of faith. Christ saves through faith. Your faith doesn't save you. Faith is the instrument. Christ is the Savior. A. W. Pink went on to say along that lines, it is not faith that is accepted in lieu by God in lieu of righteousness as an equivalent for righteousness, because faith then would be a meritorious thing. But faith is the recipient of that righteousness by which we are justified. We have to draw those lines of demarcation because in the Word of Faith movement, it's faith and your faith that gets you there. Faith is made supreme. Faith is the big kahuna. But in the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is Christ that is everything. That Christ is in all. That Christ is above all. That it's trusting Him, that we're hoping in Him and not in our faith that gets us there. We're trusting and believing in the satisfaction that He's made on the cross by way of His blood. My hope is built upon nothing less than Jesus Christ in His righteousness. I dare not trust in the sweetest frame, even in my faith. That wholly believe and lean upon Jesus' name. What a transcendent price paid for our redemption. The merit of the blood of Jesus, received by the instrument of faith. That Christ is the Savior. That faith is the conduit that pipes it to us. Amen? Third, we see the lofty wisdom of God and His righteousness announcing a price that was just. Look at verse 25b and 26. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here we see a couple of truths that we really need to glean, that God was patient and forbearing of the sins that were committed before Christ came. Here's the deal. God didn't act immediately in wrath to give sin its due consequences for those before Christ came. He's patient. He's waiting for His redemptive plan to unfold. Dr. Hendrickson says the merits of the cross reach backwards and forwards. It's amazing how some of these guys can say so much and so little. That the merits of the cross reach backwards and forwards. It'll take me an hour to say that. Y'all know that's true. So the propitious death of Christ is spanning both covenants. old and the new, that God held back his wrath and forbearance in way to the death of Christ. But there's another element here that deals with God's righteous character that's put on display in the death of Christ, and that's the price paid for redemption is a just price. A good judge can never use his own position to violate justice and still remain a good judge. So that if a judge released a convicted murderer simply because he had the power to do that, he wouldn't be a good judge anymore, would he? What would you call a judge like that if he killed one of your kids? Well, don't say that out loud. He'd be an evil judge. So God's justifying work. Now, here's the big conundrum. Listen to me. How can God be an ultimate good God and to be a just God, good in his justice, and acquit guilty, wretch, offending, rebels, and treason-committing sinners against the glory of God and still be a good God and just? In fact, the terms here are clear in Proverbs 17:15 that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Here's the question of the ages. How can God be both just and the justifier of the wicked? That God just simply can't justify the wicked without violating his own character. Here's the wisdom of God put on display. That God satisfies the demands of his broken law, redeeming a people for his own glory, demonstrating his great love without jeopardizing and conflicting with his own justice and goodness. Here's how he does it. He accepts the death of Christ in lieu of us and our death. And that God accepts and considers us righteous when we're unrighteous by accepting the righteousness of Christ in lieu of ours. That God accepts the positive righteousness of Christ and he reckons it ours, credits it to our account. And that God accepts the penal substitution of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, where God poured his wrath out upon his son. Listen, he accepts that as ours. And it's on the basis of the substitute, Jesus Christ. He looks at the merit, he looks at the achievement of his son. He's satisfied by it, and he transfers it, if you will, to our account on the basis of faith. That means that we quit striving to work our way in, and we rest because Christ worked our way in. It's resting in what he's done. It's resting in who he is. It's yielding. It's trusting. It's throwing yourself wholly upon him, that if I do not have the righteousness of Christ, I am cursed forever. We sing the song by Bonar, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life and another's death, I stake my whole eternity. There it is in a little paragraph. You think about Luke 4. We teach this to the Thunderbird kids, don't we, Cole? What's the point of the temptation in the wilderness? Well, Jesus spoke the word and he overcame. That is not the point. The point is that the second Adam was tempted and didn't yield, and that his righteousness, that he overcame, that he was faithful to God, and that God accepts his obedience in lieu of our disobedience. That's the point of Luke 4. That's the point of the temptation. We want to make it more of a discipline to do something, to inherit something. We want to work. If I can just learn to confess the scriptures like Jesus, that I might have some power over the enemy. He will laugh at you all the way to hell. Confessing scripture is not what gets you in. Believing in Jesus Christ and trusting in his perfect righteousness, leaning upon him, is what does. Christ overcame. He died in my place. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Paul said this. He did this to show that the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the church, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Where am I at on time? 54. I'm on my third point. Heavens, help me, Lord. Finally, the lofty wonder. I'm just going to get through this. God's a jealous God. He's not going to give His glory to another. God saves and He will receive the glory and the honor for what He has done in Christ. He doesn't want you boasting. Nothing in my hand I bring. He wants you to feel that. He wants you to get that. That you are a debtor to His glory. You cannot work your way up. You must surrender to His coming down and what He has done in Christ. That God, in His lofty wonder of the righteousness of God, has done what He has done, so He'll shut our trap and we can't boast. Look at verse 27 and 8. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of principle or law of works? No, but by a principle or the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. God has designed our redemption in a way that we can't take any credit for it. Cole, you did a good job on the Bible in an hour, brother. And here's one of the main points I gleaned from that. God knocked Abraham unconscious, cut the animals in half, made the covenant. Abraham's over there completely out of it. And he walks down the middle between the two cut parts, and that God acts upon the covenant solely by Himself. No boasting of man. Abraham can say, "Well, I did. I kept my part." He's over there on the ground, unconscious. The second thing is that I'm just passing over all that I've wrote down here. It exalts the purpose of God, the wonder of the righteousness of God. It exalts God's glorious purpose. Because Paul goes into this in verse 29 and 30. Is He the God of the Jews only? Or is He the God of the Jews and the Gentiles? Paul's like, He's the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. God's consummate purpose is to wrap up all things, all peoples, into Christ by one act, and that's the cross. It puts on display the wonder of God, the glory of God, the wisdom of God, the purpose of God is put on display. That God grafts in the Gentiles into that Jewish branch. God brings us into the covenant. God brings us into an Abrahamic covenant, a Jewish Semitic covenant by faith. But it exalts God's gracious purpose. Paul's trying to show them it was never God's purpose all along just to be a Semitic God or a Semitic Jewish salvation. There's more to this. This demonstrates God's overarching plan to consummate all things in Christ, all nations. We see the wonder of Revelation chapter 7 that peoples from every tribe and nation around the globe are surrounding the throne and they're in a multi-ethnic vivacious worship meeting. God's consummating all this. This puts on display the wisdom of the righteousness of God. And then finally, it's the wisdom of God, the wonder of God. It puts on display how God satisfies and establishes His law. Verse 31, we'll close here. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. God's law was never an instrument of salvation. Get that through your mind. God's law was never an instrument of salvation. It was simply an instrument to show us that we cannot attain it by doing, by working. It shows us impotence. It makes us to grovel in the dust that we can't earn salvation by doing. Paul goes on to say that the law was never meant to be that. It is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. How is the law being satisfied? It's accomplished its purpose. It's pointing to a Savior that helps rebels in the dust that are groveling in their inability, that are hopeless and helpless. And then at the right time, Christ comes and dies for the ungodly. The law is satisfied because its purpose is being accomplished and pointing to Christ. And when we run to Christ, when we latch on by faith to Christ, the law says, my job has been done. It ought to catch your breath. Wow. That's how it establishes the law. Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Not nullifying the law, we're fulfilling it. The law points us to Christ. And whenever we run to Christ, believe
into Christ, lay hold of Him by faith, that the righteousness of Christ becomes ours, and the penal substitutionary work of Christ is applied on our behalf. The law says, my job's done. Satisfied and fulfilled. Not nullified, established. I used to be opposed to this axiom. I'm just an old sinner saved by grace. Remember that, Nanette? We used to hate that, didn't we? Man, I used to fight against that. Bless God, I'm righteous. You know what I say now? I'm a sinner saved by grace. I am unrighteous, but righteous. My righteousness is given to me. What God accepts of me has been provided for me. My hope is built upon nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. Let's pray. Lord, the glory of the gospel is glorious. Thank You, Lord, for this manifold righteous wisdom, wonder, and witness that we see in these verses. May it be indelibly written upon our heart. May our worship of our God soar. May our submission and obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ be as it's never been, driven by awe, driven by wonder, driven by love. Lord, You have become sin for us. You who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Lord, may our hearts be filled. May our minds be transcendent in thought. May our feet walk in the narrow way of holiness to put on display the goodness of God that has saved us by sheer, unconditional, free grace given in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that our hearts have been helped today and that Your name has been glorified, the truth has been expounded, and that our Savior is magnified, and that You would be worshipped because You're worthy. In Christ's name, amen. Let's